The Christian view of sex in a sex-saturated world. And we will, I'll try and go quickly enough so we can have plenty of time for questions. However, if what I'm saying en route you don't understand, then stop me, or if it's just so offensive, then raise your hand and say, you know, I have a friend who, and we'll answer the question. You won't be asked. I take it the world is saturated by sex at the moment. The question really is, why is the world sex saturated? You'll see the outline that I have there, which hopefully help you take some notes. Well, I've got three reasons why it's saturated. The first one is because the sex drive is a very, very strong drive. That's part of the reason. For some people, more than others. Not everybody is the same. One of the great mistakes is to assume that everybody's having the same feelings you're having. It's not so. For some people, it's powerful. They can hardly think of anything else. For other people, occasionally they'll think about it. And some people don't think about it at all. It's not only that, but it also changes over time for many people. And so some periods of time, it's that really of no consequence and interest to them. Other times, it's of high interest and rate. So, but it is a very strong drive. You know, matching in with drink and with eating, they're just part of our bodies. It's also something that is being distorted by sin. And so sin plus sex creates all kinds of reasons for saturating our society with it. Furthermore, it sells anything and everything. And so once the advertisers were allowed to use it, they sell motor cars, motor scooters. Have you ever noticed those TV ads for lounge chairs where slinky, sexy Italian women come with 6 to 8 inch stiletto heels to sit on their lounge chairs? I don't know anybody who sits on lounge chairs with stiletto heels. It just is counterproductive to do it, but if you've got slinky, sexy Italian women, you'll go out and buy the lounge chair. I've even been in country towns where they're selling sheep trips using sexual models. So sexualizing the whole media is everywhere around about us. Because it sells, it works, it attracts people's attention because of the strong drive that we have within us. The second reason is there's a philosophy that's been going around. Well, it's more than one, but it's quite complicated in the 20th century. Neo-Marxism decided that the way in which we're going to bring in the revolution is not by militaristic forces. That would work in Russia, but that's not going to work in Western civilization in Europe. And so Antonio Gramsci in Italy and people like Marcuse particularly in France, they'll be looking at actually something quite different. They're looking at how we change society from inside, how we make society progressive, how we march through all the institutions of society, because they saw the oppression within Western civilization was an oppression by consent. That people willingly allowed the culture to determine how they would live. And so we are not oppressed in Western society by guns. It's not that there are police on every station, at every corner. It's not like that. We're oppressed by a cultural control. And what we're going to do is change the culture. And that's the character of neo-Marxism, which came from the 1930s through until today, when it's becoming much stronger. One of the men, Herbert Marcuse, wrote particularly about sex and civilization, but all of them saw that we need to change, in particular, those conservative control factors of society. And one of those really conservative control factors is the church. Another conservative control factor is family, and therefore sexual morality had to change. And so in order to overcome the cultural oppression of a Western liberal democracy, you've got to change every part of the culture, especially you've got to undermine things like marriage and the use of sexuality to repress people. Another one that goes with it, hand in hand with it, of course, is the feminists, which is the same kind of thing. The second wave feminists of the 1970s through to the 90s, that kind of period of time, of last century, but still dominant today, coming out of the French woman Simone de Beauvoir, but you can see it in the Australian scene. Germaine Greer wrote a book called The Female Eunuch in the early 1970s. Julia Gillard, the Prime Minister only a few years ago, they saw marriage as an evil. Julia Gillard said that she was not for same-sex marriage because she was opposed to marriage, because marriage is oppressive and you cannot overcome the oppression of men over women until we get rid of marriage. We've got to be free to have sexuality without relationship. It's a philosophical view that is full-blooded feminism. There's two groups. There's a whole series of groups, and they are interconnected, and they are now call themselves progressive and live in the inner cities of our cities and occupy certain political stance. But it's more than philosophy, because these thinkers, especially from the neo-Marxists, believe in praxis, that is, in putting it into practice. You mustn't just think about it, discuss it. If you are real, if you're genuine, if you're authentic, you must do it. And so revolution is not something to think about. Revolution is something to put into practice. It's not that we just discuss these ideas. That's part of Western democracies, liberal kind of thinking. We go to university in order to think, in order to learn, in order to understand. But the revolutionary says, no, no, we go to university in order to change society. And that shift is quite massive that's happened. So when I went to university in the 1960s, the basis upon which you went there was to learn. That was the purpose of the exercise, was just to learn. When the right wingers take control, the basis of the reason to go to university is to be trained to be a worker. When the left wingers take control, the basis of university is to bring about social change. And that conflict was worked out at Sydney University in the philosophy department. They wound up with two philosophy departments for about 15 years at Sydney University because of this political disagreement about what the whole purpose of university life was about. And it's still a shift that is happening, especially you see in the humanities. And so this revolutionary idea has taken hold of universities now. But there's also the other, that we've turned universities into trading colleges. We've done away with TAFE colleges, basically, because we've now got everybody going to university to learn how to be a functionary rather than learn how to think. Education is just a byproduct that some people pick up by accident at university. When I was a young man, at universities they had open days. Today they have careers days. You hear the difference between those two things that is taking place. But really, if you're on the left wing, you don't go to university for a career. You go there to bring about change to society. You are trying. They want you to make an impact. And so even in your career, you're trying to find, how do I make an impact? Why do you want to make an impact? Why not just enjoy what's here? No, we've got to bring change. So throughout the 20th century, in field after field, a revolution in sexuality has been taught and put into practice in anthropology, in education, in psychology, in psychiatry, in sociology. Any of the humanities has had major revolution in sexuality being taught. Margaret Mead went into the South Seas and discovered sexual freedoms for people and wrote a famous book on how the people of the South Seas are really happy people because they don't believe in monogamy. They practice communal sexuality with freedom and they're uninhibited about it. So they are all happy and their children are all happy. It was a complete and absolute lie. Fed to her, the women there thought she was so stupid, they said the things that they knew she wanted said, so she wrote it up. But in their old age, they said, we were telling fibs, we thought it was a joke. We didn't think anybody would believe it. The world believed it because Margaret Mead wrote it all up. And so anthropology took this whole line down there. Freud was another part of the thing. The Kinsey report came out in the late 1940s. Mr. Kinsey, who was an expert in wasps, if I remember correctly, was at the University of Midwestern University. He did a great report on sexuality amongst American males, and then followed up with a female one a few years later. The people he actually interviewed, and the sampling that he used, came out of prisons, and he discovered that 10% of people, of men, had homosexual experiences. But of course, when you're taking the sample was taken out of prison people, you actually have a very different kind of distorted sample. But that 10% figure comes from Kinsey, and it's been repeated for the last 60 years. But it never was well-based in the first place, however. But there are a whole range of things. But he also investigated pedophilia. Not against it, but investigated it, practiced it. It's all part of the Kinsey report, as he describes how you can make a child, a little baby, how long it takes for a baby to be sexually aroused, and a lot, because they did experiments like that. And so the whole shift in academic studies in one area after another in the first half of the 20th century, up until the 1960s, took place. Havelock Ellis in the psychology world was a key leader of it. It just was everywhere. There's a book produced by a man called Johnson, called The Intellectuals, which will show you how in the late 19th and into the 20th century, the leading intellectuals were all themselves sexually immoral and imposed their sexual immorality onto their disciplines. And so Margaret Mead, yes, she moved from one man to another, and she was very sexually immoral. And then she found these people were sexually immoral, but they were happy, and so we all should be like Margaret Mead was. It's just one area after another. And Kinsey himself was, of course, sexually immoral, sleeping with both men and women, with his students, and it's just a very tawdry story. If you want a copy, a short history of it, Tony Payne wrote a book called Pure Sex some years ago. I say Tony Payne wrote it, it's got my name on the front of it as well. But Tony does the writing, he takes hold of my talks and turns them into good books. It's called Pure Sex, and there's a chapter there just on the history of sexuality as it's affected the Western civilization. Leading up, of course, to the 1960s. And the 1960s were different. You know, people talk about the X generation, the Y generation, the Z generation, the millennials. Most of those things have minor differences. But the 1960s, the baby boomers, of which I am not one because I was born in the Second World War, but the baby boomers, yes, I am that old, I can see you doing the arithmetic. It's a dreadful thing. You're so slow at it now because you can only do it by pulling out your telephone. The baby boomers actually did change the world, and they are still doing so. Why there's so much concern about old people today is because the baby boomers are now old people. At every stage of life they've gone through, they've changed the rules for that stage of life. They'll be changing the rules of how to die next. Now, they all came of age in the 1960s and into the 1970s. And when the men went to the Second World War, they'd just come out of the Depression. They then spent 6 years at war. When they came back from the Second World War, they moved into family and into babies, into family life with a vengeance. And so for a period there, everybody was having children. Australia was flooded with children. Same true in America, same true in Britain. It was just, and so the biggest kind of population bump that you've got are these people born from, say, 1946 through to 1955. And they all, of course, were becoming young adults around about the end of the 1960s and through to the early 1970s. And so this whole movement, intellectual academic movement that had taken place from the beginning of the 20th century through to the 1960s, was then taught to a whole generation of very highly sexualized young men and women who were dead set on revolution against their parents. And whatever the fathers wanted, the young people went against. So the fathers, you see, they all learned to have short back and side haircuts in the Second World War, because when you're in the war, you don't wear long hair, because that's, anyway, it's obvious. And so as soon as they people turned 18, they started wearing very long hair. Whereas the previous generation, during the war, they learned to dress neatly, tidily, with ties, etc., and the rest, so immediate jeans came in. And so there was this huge revolution at every point. Family life was one of those areas, and sexuality was one of those areas. It was the first generation that had very widely gone to university. In 1954, my older brother, some of you know I've got an older brother, but I'm talking about my really older brother. In 1954, he went to Sydney University. I can't remember now whether it was 2,000 or 4,000 students at Sydney University at that time. There was no other university. That was all the university students in Sydney. And Sydney was only half the size of today, but today there's several hundred thousand of university students. But in the 1950s, there were only three. Because no one went to university. When the feminists tell you, you know, the women didn't go to university, the men didn't go to university. No one went to university. And so my brother was the first of our family in any generation from any who had ever gone to university. But by the 1960s, 70s, only 10 years later, the Menzies government, and then reinforced by the Labor government under Whitlam, etc., brought university education into freedom and started up other universities. New South Wales Tech College became a university. Macquarie University was invented. And so now everybody was hanging around, rather than going to work and getting married, they were now hanging around at university, highly sexed, and being taught by these anthropologists, education psychologists, about the fact that sexual freedom is the way to go. And it was putting the match to the tinderbox. It just exploded. And the whole of our society was radically changed. Across the Western world, there were riots in Paris, there were riots in Germany, 1968-69. America had huge pop concerts there. It was the time of the Vietnam War. It was a great time of revolution that took place. But the driving force of the revolution was sex. And our society has never kind of recovered from it. As a result of it, pornography was legalized for the first time. Only in Canberra, not in the rest of Australia, but of course by then we were now moving to an electronic age where what was written in Canberra could be spread across the rest of Australia. But prior to that, you really could not easily buy pornography. But of course today, 11-year-old boys by and large have discovered pornography. Divorce became freely available from 1974, something like that. Whereas divorce was very rare prior to that, divorce has become quite common, and therefore serialized polygamy has become common, and homosexuality has changed the landscape, and so we go on. Now, Christians are accused, have always been on about sex, but in fact we're not. We're the ones who are answering the world's saturation and obsession with sex. We wouldn't talk about it much, except for the fact that the world is constantly talking about it, because the world, and in its philosophical systems, is trying to change society. And one of the areas that finds it hardest to change is Christianity. I may say also Islam and Judaism, where it's practiced properly, because we believe in truth and falsehood. And truth and falsehood doesn't change by fashion. It doesn't change by popularity. It doesn't change because that's what people think today. It's a question of if it's true, it's true. If it's false, it's false. It will always be true, it will always be false. Which is why the progressives are anti-Christian. Because they know they have to change Christianity. And the way in which they bring about change is not by government oppression. The way they bring about change is by taking over the institutions. The institution they've taken over in broadly, widely, other mainstream denominations, wherever they can. It was the great fight that the Presbyterians won against the Uniting Church back in the 1970s, when a sufficient number of Presbyterians said, no, we want to be true to the gospel rather than united with everybody else. And so we have a continuing Presbyterian church standing for the truth of the gospel today, of which I'm glad you are part and the privilege to be amongst you, whereas the Uniting Church has embraced the revolution. And so it will teach whatever is going on in the world around about it. It's indistinguishable from the world around about it, and naturally enough, the consequence of it is the Uniting Church is going out of business. You couldn't have a gathering of as many university students in the Uniting Church almost anywhere in Australia. Generally, the Uniting Church is a geriatrics organisation. Anything wrong with geriatrics? it's just passing out of business because it has lost that distinctive from the world. It has just embraced the world. Well, if you embrace the world, then why bother going to church? You might as well be in the world and be done with it. So there is the shift that has happened. But because of this progressive rebellion against our culture and against, therefore, the Christianized culture, we're constantly challenged about our conservative views and are becoming more and more ostracized, marginalized in society. It's happening issue after issue after issue. This week, it's been happening on the name of Margaret Court. I don't agree with Margaret Court. She's a Pentecostal minister. I have a couple of problems with that. One, I'm not Pentecostal. Two, I don't believe in a woman being the minister of a church like that. So I think I can't work out why she doesn't follow the Bible and not be the minister of her church. However, she is right about things on sexual morality. And now, because of her views of sexual morality, they want to actually no longer acknowledge that she was the greatest woman tennis player in the history of the game and possibly one of the greatest sports people that Australia's ever had. And her record was unblemished. But her views of sexuality now make her a pariah in our society. Her views were everybody's views just 10, 15 years ago. Such is the nature of the change. If you don't know about Margaret Court, well, it's something. At least I didn't use cricket as an illustration. So, I could have used rugby, but I won't mention Israel for that. So, what is the Christian view of sex? Let's get ourselves clear about it, because if you want to be a Christian in this world, in this society, your view of sex is going to alienate you from the society around about you. You need to know what it is. What it is you're standing for, why you stand for it. You need to understand the whole basis of it. Where do you start? The place to start is Jesus. Go to Matthew chapter 19. Doing a fair amount of Bible reading for a little while here now. Matthew 19, Jesus is asked about divorce. Verse 3, the Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read? He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, then why did Moses command one to give the certificate of divorce and send away? And then they misunderstand Deuteronomy 24. But notice Jesus' understanding of marriage. Notice his understanding of where marriage comes from. Notice what he thinks it's about. He sees it comes from the Old Testament, from creation. He quotes two parts of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. We'll look at them in a few moments too. How God created us from the beginning, male and female. He sees humanity as binary, male, female. He sees marriage and sexuality as uniting them. The two become one flesh. He sees that becoming one flesh is an activity of God. God has made them one flesh. And he sees that it's not an activity that any humans should separate. What God has put together, man should not separate. So here is You know, people say, well, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. He didn't need to, because he made such a clear statement about marriage and sexuality. God did not create us man and man. He created us male and female. And he created us male and female in order to be united into one flesh. And that is how he makes us in our marriage in particular. So that's where it starts. So we need to go back then and look at what Jesus is talking about in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, you know, God creates all the creatures, and then when we come to verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Notice how it moves from the singular to the plural. God says, I'll create man, and let them. Now, how is man plural? Is the plural of man men? No, it's not. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The plurality of humans doesn't lie in many men, but lies in male and female. That's how he creates him. That's how he creates him who is them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over, etc. That is, humans are created to rule the earth. Or should I say, humanity is created to rule the earth partly by multiplying and filling it. That is, God has created us male and female for reproduction. He hasn't created multiple humanities. He has created one humanity that is a binary humanity, that has a replicating unity about it. This is important on a whole range of issues, friends, not the least racism, for example. We all belong to the human race. That's why I'm a racist, you see. But I believe that the human race is different to the animals. Right? There's all kinds of races. We are the human race. I'm not a racist in the sense of an ethnicist. That is, I don't think there's any difference between Chinese, Korean, Greek, Anglo, whatever you are, because we are all in the one family. We all are, there's only one humanity. And that is why to make the distinctions on the basis of our ethnicity is an evil thing to do, because there's only one humanity. But that one humanity is fundamentally and profoundly male and female. And the reason why you have it male and female is so that that one humanity can endlessly expand and still be one humanity. We're not multiple humanities. We are one humanity. And so, male and female together, fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. A binary, replicating unity is how God has created humanity. You then get in chapter 2 a close-up detail of chapter 1. Those of you who ever look at art books, you know, they show you the whole picture, then you turn the page over and they show you a detail, one little section of it blown up so that you can really look at the... Well, chapter 2 is the detail of chapter 1. Chapter 1 tells you he created us. Chapter 2 recounts the creation of us. He creates the man, he places the man in the garden. And the man is in the garden in order to, what he's to do is to look after the garden. And so we read verse 15, then the Lord God took the man, chapter 2, and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of the good and the evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. All through chapter 1, everything he creates, he says, it is good, it is good, it is good. There for the first time, it's not good. Something's not good. What's not good? That man should be alone. I'll make a helper suitable, fit for him. Now, out of the ground of the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heaven and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creatures, that was its name. And the man gave names to the livestock and all the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." What did God create? He didn't create a second garden. He created a woman for the man. How is she to help him? She helps him not by gardening, although there's nothing against her gardening. She helps him by becoming his wife, by being united to him in a sexual union. That is why none of the animals were a suitable helper, because she had to be bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, so that the two could be united as one flesh. The sexual union is the fulfillment of the man for which the woman has been created. But notice how it's a new family that is created in this. That is why a man leaves his father and mother, which is kind of odd at this point, because Adam didn't have a mother or father, did he? I mean, you'll know Adam when we get to heaven, because he's the bloke without a navel. Everybody else will have one, unless you've been to plastic surgeons lately. But Adam, you see, he didn't have a mother and father. But he's got to leave his mother and father whom he didn't have. Because what we're talking about is not Adam and Eve. What we're talking about is the nature of humanity itself. The closest possible unity you can have is to be within your mother's womb. No one can ever be closer to your mother. Yet you can be. There's even a closer thing now. That is marriage. You leave mother and father in order to be united to the wife. And so the pattern of our sexuality is a part of our very being, our very creation, of who we are and what we are as the creatures that God has made, is one large family, one large ever-expanding family. As over and over man meets woman, they leave their parents and start up a new branch of the family. There is the creation, and it's all very beautiful, because you see in verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Free, open, full is their fellowship with each other. So what went wrong? Chapter 3. That's what went wrong. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field of the Lord your God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was the light to the eyes of the tree." Remember, it's not sex. They already had sex in chapter 2. Naked and unashamed, united in one flesh. It's not sex. Eating the apple is not sex. Notice, it's not an apple. It's the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Old joke coming, are you ready? And that's a mouthful. So what we do is, what we do is reduce that down to an apple. But that's a big mistake, because then we don't understand what the thing was about. It wasn't just there was an arbitrary rule. You can eat any fruit, but you're not allowed to have apples. Right? It was, you mustn't eat of that fruit which will make you like God in a way that's inappropriate. God is the determiner of good and evil. He's the one who knows good and evil. He makes up what is good, what is evil. You humans are not to be that. You're not to do that. But that's what the devil says. God's only saying that because he doesn't want you to rival him. And so they then become the slaves of the devil by eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It did make them like God. Come across to the end of the chapter, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. See, the devil's a very clever liar because he tells half-truths. I don't want to teach you how to tell lies, but let me tell you this much. If you want a lie to be believed, cover it with as much truth as available. And there is a truth, you see. Now you are going to determine what is good and what is evil, rather than God. In your earlier table conversation, one of the early things that you said, I think, was related to this direction, was sexuality is my body, I do what I like. Right? That is the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I am the boss of me. I decide what's good, what's not. My body, I'll do with my body what I want to do, and don't you or anybody else tell me what I want to do. Especially, don't let God tell me what I do. Get rid of God, I can do what I want. That's the kind of, that's where we're at. But we who are Christians actually want God in our world. Well, if God is God, then I am not God. Can't have it both ways. If God is God, then he says why he's created my body and what he wants me to do with the body he's created and how it will work best for me and for him who's created. We could spend many hours on this part. But notice the judgment that falls upon them when God meets up with them. Down in verse 14, then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and your offspring and her offspring. He'll bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first reference to the gospel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you not to eat it, cursed is the ground, and all your work is going to be difficult. That is, the judgment falls upon the woman at the very place for which the woman has been created. Relationship with her husband, relationship with her children. And so from now on, we have not only humans making up the rules for themselves, but we have conflict between husbands and wives, oppression for the wives, because the husband's going to rule over the wife, oppression for the wife, and pain and suffering and difficulties for the women. The pain in childbirth is not just the pain of confinement. The Hebrew there is much broader than that. It's the pain of the menstrual cycle. It's the pain of childlessness. It's the pain of endometriosis. It's the pain of... See, we have huge gynecology departments. We don't have andrology departments. There's no hospitals for men alone, but there are hospitals for women, because women have got much more difficulty, and it's really all connected up with the reproductive processes. And so it's, life is now harder for women, and harder at the very point which should be their greatest joy, their husband and their children. But now that's really going to be difficult. So here is Genesis 3 and what went wrong. Let me just take a stop out for a moment here. One of the great things that's happened through the Marxists, etc., is to teach us the evil of power. Those of you who have ever followed Foucault or those kinds of writers, it's all about power. The feminists do the same thing. It's all about power. Power imbalance. Because they say power corrupts. The old saying is power corrupts and absolute power. Yeah, good, you heard it. Okay. Made up in the 19th century by Lord Acton, and is completely wrong. Power does not corrupt. And absolute power does not corrupt absolutely. We are already corrupt by sin. All power does is it enables my sin to be developed and to be used. And absolute power cannot corrupt absolutely, otherwise God would be absolutely corrupt. just ponder for a moment, you realise that actually it doesn't make sense. I don't need power to corrupt me. I am corrupt. What power does is it enables me to exercise my corruption. That's why you can't trust me. There's nothing wrong with power. Power is a perfectly good thing. We wouldn't be able to do the things we did, except we have power to do it. There's nothing. Don't make power the enemy. Now, here's the problem, so we say feminism, for example. They are right in seeing, diagnostically, they're right in seeing that women have a terrible track record of being oppressed. Now, completely right, and suffering, and men have been pigs and awful. They're completely right in their they're completely right in seeing the symptoms. They're completely wrong in their diagnosis of the symptoms. And the diagnosis is the critical thing the doctor has to do. You come in saying, I've got a hurting here. The question is the left arm hurting because he's bruised his shoulder or is he having a heart attack? The diagnosis is very, very important to be right on, isn't it? Otherwise you fix his shoulder and ignore that he's heart attack. And then he's buried with a very good shoulder. The right diagnosis is critical. The symptom is right. I've got pain in my left arm. There's the symptom. But the diagnosis is more important than the symptoms. Women are oppressed. That's the symptom. There's no denying it. It's true. It's awful. But what's the reason? It's not because of imbalance of power. It's because of corruption. The corruption that came in Genesis 3. You add power to it, it just enables us to exercise our corruption. So, Genesis 3, and it goes wrong in sexuality. Therefore, in the Old Testament, we have law about what you should or shouldn't do. Exodus chapter 20, you shall not commit adultery. It's just two words, no adultery. Never could quite work out which word of those two people don't understand when they commit adultery. No adultery. I'm not sure how you make it clearer than that, really. The Bible's against it. God's against it. Right? That is because he has made the two one. Adultery defiles the oneness of the two that have been made one. Come with me to Malachi chapter 2 for a moment. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi, right up towards the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, if you're not good on the minor prophets. Malachi chapter 2. They're complaining that God's not blessing them. And they say, why? Verse 14, Malachi 2, 14. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. Though she's your companion and your wife by covenant, by contract. Did he not make them one? With a portion of the Spirit in their union. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not be faithless. See, one God has made us one. Husband and wife, one. And why did he make us one? So that we would have children, more than that, have godly children. You hate your wife and you hate your children when you enter into adulterous relationships with another woman. You hate your husband and you hate your children when you enter into an adulterous relationship with another man. Nothing is more violent than adultery. Adultery is domestic violence writ large. Because our world doesn't believe that, doesn't understand it, doesn't, because they haven't put sexuality into that one flesh relationship for which God has created. Sexuality is casual. Sexuality is do what you like, please yourself, rather than be united with your wife, with your husband, for life, that you may love that person and love your children into godly adulthood. That's what we should be doing. That's what God has created us to do. That's what He's created our sexuality to do. That's why He's created us male and female to be like that. Sin has distorted it. And so, in a group this large, I'm sure some of you have come from divorced families. In Australia today, that's just likelihood. And you can feel the pain that comes from the two people who made me don't like each other anymore. But I'm supposed to like myself. When they don't, I am the result of them. They pulled apart, they pulled me apart in pulling themselves apart. It's very painful because we're not supposed to be doing that. We're supposed to be pulling together so that our children grow up in love and security. Now, people come with all kinds of rationalizations that make them feel better. You know, so, well, I still love my children. Well, that is, I feel warmly affectionate towards them. That's not the love the Bible's talking of. The love the Bible's talking of is I lay down my life for their well-being. That's a different thing altogether. That means I put up with a rotten husband. I put up with a lousy wife for the sake of caring for my children. I put myself out for them. That's a different kind of view. See, the world views the world views society as a power fight. We view society as a love fest. We actually build, we have a different motivation altogether. It's a love that we have. So the law comes in, no adultery. But the law comes in lots of ways. Go to Leviticus 18. All kinds of law enters in. God says in the first 5 verses, you've got to obey Him. And then this is when you go into the promised land. Then verse 6, and you mustn't be like the other nations around about. Verse 6, none of you shall approach anyone of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am Yahweh. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother, and you shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness. And so there's a whole series of incest rejections here about who you are to have a relationship or a sexual relationship with, or rather, whom you're not to have. Pick it up in verse 19. You shall not approach to a woman to uncover her nakedness while she's in her menstrual uncleanness. And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. You shall not lie with any animal and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to be with it. It's a perversion. Do not make yourself unclean by any of these things, for all these things, the nations I'm driving out before you, have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. That means the trouble with the progressives of today is that they're not progressive, they're regressive. They're taking us back to the old paganism. That's what they're doing. Where babies are where there's sex selection in the babies, either by infanticide, as can be promised by one great philosopher of the of animal rights, or by abortion. This is a great wickedness, you see, but it was practiced in the ancient world. You had a girl, you left her out in the hill to die. Didn't matter. It's irrelevant. You don't want girls, you don't want boys. And so, yeah. The abortion by demand of the feminists is one of the most ridiculous things you ever heard, because most of the children that are going to be aborted are girls. Why do the feminists want to have this? It's a stupid. We've been there, we've done that. Offering up children in sacrifice, been there, done that. That's something that's happened. Bestiality, been there, done that. Homosexuality, been there, done that. It's all part of the ancient world. There's nothing new in this. The idea that this is a progressive, new, liberated world. No, this is the old pagan world being reinvented. We're coming the full circle back. The very things that Christianity liberated our society from, raised up the whole nature of of civilization is being unwound and undone, place after place, bit after bit. And when you see what the law about Leviticus is about, is what was done by the Canaanites. This is what they were doing. Israel was given their land because they were doing these things. And so Israel was not to do the things they did. When you went to temple worship in the Canaanite temples, there were the sacred prostitutes, both male and female. And you had sex with them, like the brothels. And in having sex with them, you came to your fulfillment and your connection with the spirituality and the supernatural. And you actually had God's blessing your crops, etc., because of that was the nature of their very religion. There's nothing new in prostitution, brothels, but today, you see, we're trying to talk about it as being sex workers. Let them not say that there's any evil that's involved with it. Let's wash this clean now. Nothing new under the sun, it's all just regressive. The law was against it, and the human sinfulness is all through the Old Testament, you'll find. 2 Samuel 13, Absalom, I mean, polygamy was there. David had many wives, what a mistake that was. And amongst his many wives, there was Absalom and his sister Tamar, and then there was another wretched man who raped his half-sister Tamar. And the whole family of David became unraveled because of this. But David did the wrong thing by having many wives in the first place. That's an excuse. The rape that was happening, that was an evil thing. But it led to a civil war when Absalom actually went to war with his father because his father wouldn't discipline the son who had raped his half-sister. The Old Testament's full of the reality of sexual sinfulness. It's not it doesn't know about it. It knows about it full well and is particularly critical of it. What about the New Testament? Well, the New Testament understands sinfulness in sexuality as well. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 following. The key element of it is because of our sinful suppression of the truth, God gives us over to do our own thing. Three times you'll find in Romans 1, the second half of the chapter, three times you'll find the little phrase, God gave them up. What does he give them up to? To do your own thing. And what do you do when you do your own thing? Well, it depends if you're sinful or not. If you're sinful, you'll sin. See, if you're already corrupt and you are given the freedom of corruption, what will you do? Express your corruption for you. Bill Clinton, Tiger Woods, both of them famed for being found out in sexual immorality. Both of them, when they were asked why did they do it, because it really was disastrous for both of them, why did they do it? And their answer was the same. Because I was able to. The power didn't corrupt them. They were corrupt, but the power they got from being a successful golfer, by being the President of America, the power they got enabled them to do what they want in their hearts to do. The basic reason I don't sin more is lack of opportunity. That you put me in the right context and the right pressures and the right opportunity, my sinfulness will come to the fore. And the law doesn't stop it. You can say, no adultery, no adultery, no adultery, no adultery, till the Lord Jesus returns. That's not what's going to stop me. What can possibly stop me? The answer is regeneration. Being born again by the Spirit. Because Ezekiel 36, 22 following promises that when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to write the law, not on the tablets of stone, as with Moses, he's going to write the law on the hearts of the people. And he's going to give the people the Holy Spirit to move them to be obedient to the law. What I need is a heart transplant. That's the only thing that can save the sinful creature. But when you get the heart transplant, what does it do? It enables you to return to creation. It enables you to go back to the way you were before Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because now, instead of wanting to live my way, I want to live Christ's way. That fundamental difference changes then how we go about living. Now, we've still got to put it into practice, because while we're in this world, we're still in this world, aren't we? And so there is conflict between the flesh and the spirit that is within you. And I must keep putting to death the sinfulness. But I now seek to submit to God. And in submitting to God, submitting to one another. In particular, wives submitting to their husbands, and husbands loving their wives. Husbands knowing about the frailty of their wives' body. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 tells us, husbands, that we've got to know about the frailty of our wife's body. You see, the Pharisee in Matthew chapter 5, I'm skipping fast because I figure we need question time. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 following, there you'll find that Pharisees are saying, Jesus is attacking the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 5 because they pretend to keep the law and in fact look for loopholes. Those of you who are studying law, especially those who are studying tax law, no one wants to pay tax, and your job is to try and help people not avoid tax, because that's illegal, minimize tax, which is a legalistic euphemism for avoid tax. But they are going to train you to be really, really clever so that you'll be able to. We've got the cleverest people in Australia actually devising ways to keep money away from the communal good, such as the waste of your lifetime. Never mind. The Pharisee doesn't want to keep the law. So he says, well, I haven't committed adultery because I've divorced her and I've married someone else. How many times can I divorce? And I think, I'm not a polygamist like the Muslim. He has four wives. I only have one wife at a time, four times. You see, it's loophole, isn't it? It's minimizing. It's avoiding. Jesus says, no, if you're planning adultery in your heart, you've already committed it. Hear the difference, don't you? Keeping the law from the heart is completely different to avoiding the statute that's written. The Old Testament tells you the statutes that Israel never kept. The New Testament is about changing the heart so that you will, by nature, now want to do what God says. And what that will lead you back to is a proper use of your sexuality. That is the use for which it has been created, namely to be united to your spouse in order to have children that will be raised up in godliness. That's where your regeneration will take you. And so the Christian and the world are operating in just two different bubbles completely. And we will bump into each other like tennis and rugby famous people, like in your conversations in tutorials or in the bus. But we're really operating on two completely different grounds and almost don't understand each other, because the world has now embraced the idea I can do with my body whatever I want to. And sadly, I will do to your body whatever I want to as well. I don't care who your body is. If it makes me happy, it makes me happy. If I can make you happy at the same time, so much the better. Especially by making you happy and your body happy, I'm able to manipulate you into serving my bodily needs. It's all very crass and awful, isn't it? But that's where the non-Christian world goes in the end. Yet the non-Christian world is part of creation. So some of them actually love their husbands and love their wives and actually do raise up children properly. So it's all kind of muddled. But the further we go away from the Christian culture, the more it will become degenerate. At this point, I'm very conscious of the fact that I'm suddenly in a group full of Chinese people whose culture is slightly different from my own Anglo culture. Right? But you're growing up as Aussies. you've got real problems, haven't you? You don't know who you are. As you grow up as Aussies, you see, your Chinese culture, your Christian culture, and the pagan Anglo culture are all interfacing within you. The Anglos, they've lost the plot completely. That's the reality. But don't worry, the Chinese will too. First generation migrants work really hard it's not just Chinese, any. First generation migrants work really hard at factories. Second generation migrants all got to go to university, become lawyers, doctors, dentists, high professions. Third generation, they're allowed to go to university and do irrelevant things like music. Geography. Things of no consequence. Fourth generation migrants, they're all lying on Bondi Beach smoking pot with everybody else. Just works its way through the system, doesn't it? And so the first two generations, you see, they're still caught up in the whole kind of family context of what's important. And Tiger Mum still rules. It's as you go down into this mess of Western civilization, as Chinese Western civilization you'll be, so you move more and more into just the plain degeneracy of people using people. People are used, people are abused. That's where it is. And some people are being used and abused already. And how do you get back out of it? The gospel is the only answer. The gospel is the answer for forgiveness and pardon and change and cleansing. So if you're already down that track, the Lord Jesus Christ has died, but your sins will be forgiven. Turn back to Him and you will find peace. You will find cleansing. You will find a new start. But if you haven't gone down that track already, don't go down, it's a bad one. That song we were singing about heading down to hell. It's the prodigal son. There's nothing good down that way. Stay with God's plan. Because God's plan is that one man, one woman for life, to have their children, and unitedly they're going to raise to His praise and glory.